Our lesson for today is from the 10th chapter of Luke. This is a very familiar story, so try to tune your ears to a new way of thinking of who is my neighbor. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him for dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is not a Sunday like every Sunday, so I'm going to do something a little bit different from where I speak to you. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What are we doing here today? Why are we sitting in a church days after 7 people were murdered? 8, when you include the man who murdered the officers. And we must include him, name him, mourn him, because we follow Christ, who taught us to pray for our enemies at least as much as we pray for our friends. Why are people sitting in communities of faith this weekend? I come to church in times like this because I want a word of hope. I come because I want to know what I can do to make this condition of our country, better. I come because I want a safe space to feel my feelings and safe people with whom to feel my feelings, without judgment, without filter. I want somewhere where I can be angry, where I can be afraid, where I can be heartbroken. Those of us who sit among communities of faith, white, black, gay, straight, Gentile, Jew, we all want these things: hope, guidance, safety. And for all of us, church is this. But we're not done yet with church. Or more accurately, church isn't done with us yet. When we get here, we must be prepared, because church is where the Word of God challenges us. And that is where church is different, depending on who we are and, yes, what we look like. Just a couple of weeks ago, I shared the names of the 2 new co-moderators of our denomination, Denise Anderson and Jan Edmiston. They both offered profound words this week, of which I'll share some parts with you this morning. As a matter of context, it is important for you to know that Denise Anderson leads out of her blackness as much as Jan leads out of her whiteness. Denise wrote this: "For those of you who ask how long or how many times must this happen, I'll tell you precisely when it will stop. It will stop when people en masse are aware of the ways in which whiteness / white supremacy have shaped the way people of color are viewed, engaged, and treated in this world, even by other people of color. To come to this realization, however, white people will then have to be self-aware and convicted of the ways in which they have benefited from and promulgated the lie of whiteness. As necessary as this is for the well-being of society, it is also an uncomfortable undertaking, and there is literally nothing forcing white people to do it. White people then will likely have to create the force. White people, you have heard it said that you must talk to other white people about racism, and you must. But don't talk to them about their racism. Talk to them about your racism. Talk to them about how you were socialized to view, talk to, and engage with people of color. Talk to them about the ways you've acted on that socialization. Talk to them about the lies you bought into. Talk about the struggles you continue to have in shedding the scales from your own eyes." We're going to talk intentionally and thoughtfully through adult education in October about the power that is equated with the language of white supremacy and what is meant by the lie of whiteness. And I'm glad to talk about them after this with you, if you like. For today, I'm going to start with my stories of racism, sort of. I want to share with you first segments of the blog that first began to open my eyes. You see, I have extended family who think and say overt and horribly racist things. Extended family who foment division instead of seeking our commonality and community as humans. I thought because I did not do that, surely that I was not racist. And then after the shooting of Trayvon Martin, I read a post on the blog Under the Acacia Tree. Here is what it said. "I distinctly remember one of the days I had to really own my racism. Yes, that's right. I'm a white mother of two black boys, and I'm a racist. Shocked? You shouldn't be. As a white person with white privilege, it's in the very air I breathe. I am owning it. I can speak it. I am a racist. I try not to be every single day, but I am. How do I know I'm a racist? There are a lot of examples, but I'll share one. I was teaching high school, 9th grade cultural anthropology. One of my black students, Hank, called me out. I am grateful for his courage. Hank was a B-minus C student. Nice kid, charming, liked to tell stories about his mom, football player. He did okay in my class. He was fairly engaged in discussions, did his homework mostly. He was a good talker. I wanted him to stretch his conversational skills into written work because he could do some good thinking out loud but needed to build his writing skills. In my class of 24 kids, he was one of two students of color, two black boys to be precise. I noticed one day that Hank was furiously writing in his notebook, with his head down, writing on and on and on. Since he was not an engaged note taker, I knew what this meant. In a word, girlfriend. I walked around the room, as I always did, confirming as I walked past him that he was indeed writing to his girl. I did nothing to interrupt the writing. Clue one. Day two, the writing continued, and while I called on Hank for a discussion point, I did not saunter over casually and close his notebook. Clue two. On day three, I ignored Hank, thinking to myself, he's doing okay in class. He's a C student. That's good for him. Clue three. Day four, and I figured Hank must really be into this girl. And still, I let him write. Clue four. Yes. I remember thinking, he's a B-minus C student. I'll intervene if he drops to a D. Yes, I thought that. On days five, six, seven, I started feeling a little worried about Hank. I started to get uncomfortable. It slowly dawned on me that I was letting this kid slip away right in front of me, and I had let thoughts drift around that undervalued him, valuing him differently than his peers. I was valuing him differently than his white peers. After nearly 2 weeks, 2 weeks, at the end of class, I gently tapped him on the shoulder and asked him to stay after the bell. My request was quiet and friendly, but he knew. Clue five. As soon as the class emptied out, he looked me right in the eye and asked, "What took you so long, Miss Plum?" He had me. It's all he had to say to let me know that he knew that I didn't value him like my other, read, majority white students. I felt my heart sink to the pit of my stomach. I had waited too long. I let him slip away. My inaction had conveyed to him that I saw him in a more mediocre, expendable, he's doing okay for him, read, black boy, kind of way. My actions were the actions of someone who valued him, his black skin, his future less than my other students. He caught me, and then I caught me. My only response was to look him right in the eye and speak from my best and truest place. "I'm sorry, Hank, you are right. I took too long to tell you that you are an important part of this class. I took too long to tell you to put that pen and notebook in your bag and get back to work. I'm telling you now. I'll see you tomorrow, ready for class." Here is my story. Thursday, I volunteered with a group of friends at Feed My Starving Children. At that point, I only knew about Alton Sterling in Louisiana, but it was enough to make me keenly aware of the pain of the black community. When I noticed among the 30 or so volunteers, three black volunteers, I was already thinking about how I wanted to make sure that I didn't look the other way or avoid them, how I wanted to look them in the eye and let them know I saw them. They weren't invisible or less than. Two folks ended up working at our station with us, and I learned they were a mother and her young adult son. I'll call them Sheila and James. As I made casual conversation, I could not stop thinking about the unimaginable fear Sheila must have every time James leaves the house or gets in a car. I thought about the precautions James needed to take with what he wore, what he said, what he listened to, things my own Jim never even needs to consider. I decided I needed to say something to Sheila, but the time on the work floor ended just as I had figured out what I wanted to say. We prayed over the food we had packed and then went to hear how much we had packed and to learn more about the children who would be receiving the food. I figured I would catch her once all that was done. While I was waiting for the presentation to end, I noticed that James had a volunteer service hours sheet in his hand. And my first thought was, community service hours, that's too bad. It wasn't until I caught myself that I realized it could have been hours for National Honor Society or some other positive reason. I am a racist. I'm ashamed, and I'm a racist. I still did go on to tell Sheila I am working to make things better and to tell James I pray he stays safe. They both reached out for hugs. And Sheila and I cried. She told me she didn't know how I knew she needed to hear that. I am still a racist. Racism isn't only hateful speech or blatant oppression. It's in the tiny thoughts that slip in and out, often unnoticed. And it's in the lack of thoughts. Jan Edmiston wrote, "I am so thoroughly privileged that I only notice it a tiny fraction of the time." Brené Brown writes, "Not paying attention because you're not the one getting harassed or fired or pulled over or underpaid is the definition of privilege." I know the idea of privilege makes people squirm. You might think, but I didn't ask for it. None of us who sit in the safety of our own skin color or our own sexuality asked for it, but we have it nonetheless. And I bring it up because not seeing it, not thinking about it, is at the root of what's named systemic racism. This matters. Realizing how easy you have it matters because it makes you realize there are others that don't. I was talking with a Black friend the other day who was telling me what he taught his daughters about how to survive being pulled over. First, take that in. How to survive. That was never part of what I taught Jim when I was teaching him to drive. Until recent years, it never even occurred to me that not surviving was an option. The most I've ever feared is a speeding ticket. His daughters know they are safest if they ask the officer if they can reach for their wallets. They know that they need to keep both hands on the steering wheel and turn on the interior light. Jan's post continues saying, "I assume a lot of things that people of color cannot assume. That I will not be shot if pulled over in my car with a broken taillight. That I belong in the fancy department at Nordstrom. That I am smart. That I can live in any neighborhood I can afford. That I can get a bank loan based on my credit score and not my skin tone." We assume a lot. We don't think about a lot because we've never had to. Today, Jesus is asked, "Who is my neighbor?" My neighbor, your neighbor, our neighbors are people who have to think a whole lot more than you and I ever consider. Our neighbors are people whose days never look like ours. We need to be talking about these things. We need to admit these things. Brené Brown talks about facing a recurring problem and says, "I wanted to solve this issue by doing more of what I already do." She continues, "I think about how often we all try to solve problems by doing more of what's not working, just doing it harder, grinding it out longer. We'll do anything to avoid the lowest of the low." Self-examination. This is what Denise Anderson was talking about when she wrote, "For those of you who ask how long or how many times must this happen, I'll tell you precisely when it will stop. It will stop when people en masse are aware of the ways in which whiteness / white supremacy have shaped the way people of color are viewed, engaged, and treated in this world, even by other people of color. To come to this realization, however, white people will then have to be self-aware and convicted of the ways in which they have benefited from and promulgated the lie of whiteness. As necessary as this is for the well-being of society, it is also an uncomfortable undertaking. And there is literally nothing forcing white people to do it. White people then will likely have to create the force. I may be ashamed, but people are dead. People are poor. People are incarcerated, and my shame is nothing in comparison." You've heard a little about how I have had and am having a hard time shedding the scales from my own eyes. But I'm going to keep trying. I must. These are my neighbors. These are my brothers and sisters. I want to share with you, in closing, a prayer that was written by Nanette Sawyer, who is a pastor at Fourth Presbyterian in Chicago. She wrote this prayer in the wake of violence. Holy God, our hearts are breaking as we learn of the tragic deaths of your beloved children, each and every one created in your image, in Baton Rouge, the Twin Cities, and Dallas, Bangladesh, Baghdad, and Istanbul, and all the places we too quickly forget or never even notice. In your compassion, receive our tears and our anger, our shock, and our frustration that these cycles of violence continue and even seem to grow worse. Come to us now with your great strength and your healing power. Help us to know what to do in our own lives, in our communities, in our nation, and in our world. Help us to grieve when we need to grieve, to confront when we need to confront, to confess when we need to confess, and to change when we need to change. Help us to turn our prayers into action that is rooted in the power of love and integrity, so that we may be healed and that we may help in the healing of the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.